Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place, wanna go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved. Oh yes, I'm saved.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am. Hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
From the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom, knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For a man to come from heaven, knowing then of Calvary, oh, what love beyond all measure that he'd give his life for me.
But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. Again, he'll be coming for me. And when he comes again, he'll be coming.
As we continue our study in the book of John, we're still in the 18th chapter. We're ready to begin at the 22nd verse. And in this portion of the study, we are now in the second stage of the Jewish trial that Jesus had before his crucifixion. In the first stage, remember, he was taken to Annas. And Annas was a man who probably was still regarded by the Jews as the high priest, although his son-in-law Caiaphas was recognized by the political organization as being the high priest. So he was first taken to Annas. This is the first stage of his Jewish trial. And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. So Annas approved of the fact that he was the man that they were looking for, that he was someone that should certainly be tried in this manner and be condemned. And so in the second stage, he is before Caiaphas. And in this stage of his trial, John records the fact that Caiaphas asked him about his disciples and about his doctrine. And as he was asking about his doctrine in verse 20 of John 18, Jesus answered him, "I spake open to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." So Jesus let him know that his doctrine was open and above board. It was available for any who wished to hear it. He didn't teach anything of a secretive nature that would be something that would overthrow the government or something that would blaspheme the law and nobody could hear about it. They all heard what he had to say. And so he answered them again in verse 21, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And so we see Jesus kind of lets Caiaphas know that he's conducting an improper trial. It's not right to cause the accused one to be a witness against himself. It's the duty of the court to provide witnesses. They need two or three witnesses to provide any kind of evidence at all. And so Jesus says, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me." If you want to really know what my doctrine was, get some witnesses in here who heard what I said. Let them tell you what I said. They know what I said. Verse 22 says, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest?" So Jesus stands up. If I've done anything wrong, spoken anything wrong, you get witnesses that are going to bear this out. Otherwise, you have no reason to smite. Why smitest thou me? This certainly was improper, to take a prisoner who was bound, who was chained, and as he stood there before the judge, to smite him on the face. And although this court had been convened rather hastily, here it was the middle of the night. The judge was acting also as the prosecutor. They hadn't even had time to get any witnesses together. They were trying to go ahead and through with the trial here in an improper manner. Still, this was another violation of the Jewish principle to smite the man as he stood there on trial. And so Jesus asked the question, "Why smitest thou me?" And so we're in verse 24, John says, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." John is relating here what should have been said earlier, that Annas sent him to Caiaphas, and he sent him in a bound condition. That is, he was manacled or chained, and treated just like the very worst criminal could be treated. Now, we learn more about this second stage of his trial from the other writers of the Gospels. And let's go over to Matthew now and see what Matthew says about Jesus when he's before Caiaphas in this second stage of his trial. Matthew 26, verse 59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." We talked about this in our last lesson, but what Matthew is simply saying here is that they had a lot of witnesses that were willing to testify and give false accounts, but no two could agree. They couldn't agree upon this enough so that they could be considered to be witnesses. There had to be at least two witnesses before the testimony of the witnesses would be valid. "So at last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" They had misunderstood or misapplied Jesus' teaching. Jesus was talking about his body would be destroyed and that he would raise it up in 3 days, and they applied that to the temple there in Jerusalem. And so the priest now wants Jesus to answer. Jesus doesn't answer these charges. These witnesses are not even agreeing among themselves. They're giving a confused testimony. And there'd be no advantage at all to him trying to give some answer to this. They're really destroying themselves as they try to build a case against him. And the priest puts on quite a little show here now. And he asks Jesus, answer, do you answer nothing? What is it they're saying here? That you're going to destroy the temple? But Jesus held his peace, verse 63. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Now, he placed Jesus under oath here. And according to Jewish law, in Leviticus 5 and 1, once you were placed under this oath, if you did not answer under the oath, then you were considered to be guilty. And so Jesus had to give an answer now in order to comply with the law and not automatically be declared to be guilty. And the priest was so upset that Jesus wouldn't answer, that he wouldn't come back at these frivolous charges against him, these false witnesses. They were their own worst enemies, and so the more he would say, he would just tend to incriminate himself. They could use his own words then against him, so he didn't answer. But the priest placed him under this oath now. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's really two elements here. The Christ, of course, is the Messiah, and the Jews believe that you could be the Messiah, maybe, and not have to be the Son of God. So there's two things here, the Christ and also the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. And Mark, the answer that Mark records is that Jesus said, I am. So he did answer. He did answer in the affirmative. He did answer that, yes, it is true. I am the Christ, the Son of God. So he saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So Jesus goes further with his answer. He says, Not only am I the Christ, the Son of God, but you're going to see this Son of Man coming in a later time, hereafter, sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. Telling Caiaphas that there's coming a time when I'm going to be the judge and you're going to be the one receiving the judgment. And this seemed very improbable at this time. Here was this man taken in the middle of the night. He had evidently no power to defend himself. He was now in a shackled condition. They could do with him what they wanted to. He had no way to even resist. He put up no resistance. Didn't even have anyone to stand there as a witness or as an advocate on his part. His disciples had all left him. And so he's telling this high priest that I'm going to be coming in the clouds of heaven someday. I'm going to be coming on the right hand of power, and you're going to see it. And so verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. So this priest put on a good show here before the group there that were observing this. He tore his clothes. Now this would have to be getting pretty drastic, but he's really trying to impress those round about that he wants to make it known that this man really shouldn't be allowed to live. This man should be put to death, and he wants to get as many thinking the way that he's thinking that he can, and so he graphically illustrates his contempt for the man by saying he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Actually, their witnesses hadn't done him too much good up to this point anyway, so now the priest just decides to waive the need of witnesses. What further need have we of witnesses? We don't need witnesses. We finally got this man to say something that's condemned himself. You've heard his blasphemy. And really, if you want to look at the statement about the building of the temple, Jesus, the most they could accuse him of there would just be boasting of something that he said he could do and which he might not be able to do, tear down the temple. But not only did he say he would tear it down if their witnesses was correct, but he also said he would build it again in 3 days. So, you know, what can you accuse the man of here? But now that he said that he's the Christ and the Son of God, the priest leaps upon this as evidence that he truly is guilty of blasphemy. And so he says in verse 66, What think ye?
And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Now can you imagine? For a man to make the statement that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, this makes him guilty of death. And that's the answer they gave. So in verse 67, they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So right here in the midst of his trial, in this second stage of the Jewish trial, we have them leaping upon him with punishment, buffeting him, spitting in his face, and hitting him with the palm of the hands, and saying, prophesy unto us, who is he that smote thee? And, you know, probably one of the most degrading things you can do to a person is to spit in their face. Yet those standing round about did this to Jesus as he stood there with the chains on him, as he stood there shackled, bound, and supposedly receiving a fair trial in this Jewish court. Yet we see what they're doing to him before they have even really been able to get a guilty verdict. They're already giving him punishment. And this is the way Luke records this scene in Luke 22, beginning with verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many of the things blasphemously spake they against him. And so here they wanted to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, but they have no qualms at all about themselves speaking blasphemy against him. They are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. Here they are actually blaspheming the Son of God. They are blaspheming the Messiah. And yet they want to falsely accuse him of some kind of blasphemy. Now, during this part of his trial, Peter was denying Christ. He denied him three times. And actually, as we look at this, there seems to have been more than just three denials. There seems to have been several episodes in which he denied Christ during this time. And all of the other writers tell about this, as well as the writer of John. And so we'd like to look at the account found in Mark 14, beginning with the 66th verse. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And they began to curse, and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Luke's account of this denial is in Luke 22, beginning with the 54th verse. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him, and said, thou art also of them. Then Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also is with them, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So while Jesus is being tried, while he is being spit upon and mocked, and standing there shackled, there are none to testify on his behalf, Peter is within earshot. He can see the Savior. The Savior can see him. And when he gives these denials, the Savior is aware of it. While he should have been standing by the Savior's side, while he should have been pleading his cause, he is denying him, denying that he knows him, and even using vile language. He's swearing and cursing as he is. And he's walking around. He's warming himself at the fire. He's standing with those enemies. He goes out on the porch. And this goes on a while because between second and third denial, there was about this of an hour here that had elapsed. But after Peter gave that denial, Jesus looked upon him. Jesus saw him. And we can just imagine the terror and the grief, the great conflict that was in Peter's mind as he catches a glimpse of his Lord, and his Lord looks at him. Oh, how this last denial must have rang through that hall as Peter cried forth and as he gave a curse and a swear to try to show that he was not with this man, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The Lord's ears caught this. He knew what was happening. Although he was being beaten and he was being maligned and being spat upon and all this, he still heard what Peter said, and he turned and looked at him. And we can just imagine the feeling that Peter must have had. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, he'd known what he'd done. He'd known that he'd played the part of the coward. He'd known that he hadn't stood up for his Lord. And so many times in this life, when we find ourselves one way or another denying the Lord, we know that the Lord hears us. If we could just have the Lord look at us with the same look that he gave to Peter, how it would pierce our hearts, how it would make us go out and weep bitterly, how we would want to change, how we'd want to improve ourselves, how we'd want to stop playing this part of the coward and stand up for what we know is right. We've already read in John 18 what John says about this. In John 18, beginning with the 15th verse, we learn that Peter wasn't able to get in this judgment hall, that he had to have an acquaintance, another disciple, to speak the word to the maid who kept the door to let him in. And as he went in, then the damsel, verse 17, that kept the door, said unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Peter hastily gives a denial. We see that he's lost a good part of his courage. He had enough courage to want to stay with the Lord at a distance, to follow along so that he could keep an eye on him and see what happened, but he didn't have enough courage to admit that he was a disciple. When this damsel gives him this first challenge, she's not really one of any authority. He could have maybe bluffed his way through her, but he denied it real fast. And then verse 18 says, And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And as we think about it being cold, it gives even more emphasis to the fact that when Jesus had prayed a short while earlier in the garden, the sweat had dripped off as great drops of blood. He was under a tremendous amount of stress to have perspired like that when it was cold enough to have a fire. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Very symbolic here that the Bible says that Peter stood with them. When we stand with those that are the enemies of Christ, when we stand with those that are against the cause of the gospel, then we're going to see that we're going to have to act like them, or we're going to be ferreted out as one who is inappropriately standing with those that he shouldn't be standing with. So Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And then we skip on down to verse 25, And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Now, here was a man who was an eyewitness to the fact that Peter was in that group. He was the one that had his ear cut off by Peter. He surely could recognize Peter. It was dark, all right, but if anybody could make an identification that Peter was with him, certainly this man could. And so Peter saw that he was just about to get caught. He was no longer able to bluff through this man. This man had seen him, actually. And so this is when Peter cursed and swore, when Peter really made the vehement denial. And Peter denied again. And John says, And immediately the cock crew. This is when Jesus looked upon him, and Peter caught Jesus' eye, and Peter was most overwhelmed with grief. He wept bitterly over this. As we think about this denial made by Peter, we see how that it's possible for any of us to fall into temptation. It's possible for any of us to have a time of weakness, to actually be the part of the coward when it comes down to actually being able to stand up for the Lord. And all the writers of the Gospels tell about this. But let us also add that as we talk about this denial of Peter, the fact that Peter did make a turnabout. He got his courage back. He repented of this deed. And on the day of Pentecost, there was none more courageous than the man Peter as he stood up before this crowd of 3,000 people and told them how it was, stood up for the Christ. He tells these thousands of people, as it's recorded in Acts 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being taken by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So Peter tells him very plainly that you're guilty of slaying this man who is the Son of God. And he further says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter gave a very stirring lesson, sermon on that day. He told it just the way it was. He stood up for his Lord. He told that his Lord was the Son of God, that he had been resurrected from the dead, that he was the one that was approved of God, and that they had put him to death, and that it was certainly a very wicked act on their part. They had taken him by wicked hands. So Peter had his courage now, and we see none standing more stalwartly for the truth than Peter did in this early establishment of the church and for the remainder of his life. So this denial by Peter was only a temporary thing, done in a moment of weakness, and Peter recovered from it and became one of the greatest servants of God recorded in the Bible. We must close our lessons at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Laying up my treasures in that home above, trusting fully, trusting in the Savior's love, doing what I can for heaven's holy dove, I'm a-getting ready to leave this world. Ready to leave this world, ready to leave the soul, ready to leave the gates of pearl, keeping my record bright, watching both day and night, ready to leave this simple world to prepare a mansion Jesus said I'll go. If it were not true, I would have told you so. Just a little while to linger here below. I'm a-getting ready to leave this world.
his Father's will, that it was impossible for him in anything to act separately from what the Father would have him to do. But secondly, we notice in this verse that he is observant of his Father's counsel. He can do nothing, he will do nothing, but what